Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture, our speaker today is Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. The title of his message is The Look of Spiritual Maturity.
Dr. McAllister has asked us to read Philippians chapter 3. So let's turn in our Bibles to that point this morning, to that chapter, Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And may God richly bless the reading of his word.
Let me ask you to turn once again in your Bibles to Philippians 3. It is an immense privilege to be able to open the Word of God with you this morning and to share in the ministry of the Word of God here in this wonderful place and to look upon the face of so many people that have so many gifts and talents that they have surrendered to the Lord, and just to be able to be together as a group this morning and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the book of Philippians. I must confess, I believe it's my favorite book. It's a book of encouragement. It's a book that I would encourage you to spend some time in if you have not been there in a while, and even perhaps this Lord's Day, to make it part of a time of Sunday afternoon reading. The book of Philippians was written by Paul from a prison cell. It's one of the prison epistles, written perhaps around AD 61, along with several other prison epistles. It's a book which focuses upon four particular things to me that stand out almost chapter by chapter. Chapter 1 deals with the believer's joy in Christ and in serving Christ. Chapter 2 with the believer's humility in Christ and exemplified by Christ in His work on Calvary's cross. Chapter 3, the believer's righteousness in Christ. And chapter 4, the believer's peace in Christ. Really, the theme of joy runs throughout the book of Philippians, and it is a constantly recurring theme. 17 times or so, the word joy or rejoice is mentioned throughout this wonderful four-chapter book. But this book is really about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some 49 times He is referred to by name as Lord or our Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus our Lord. So this book is really about Christ. And as you come to chapter 3, Paul is talking here about righteousness, about pursuing the righteousness of Christ. In the early verses, he speaks of excising a past legal righteousness. In verses 9 and 10, of experiencing a present faith righteousness. In verses 11 to 19 or so, he's talking there about exercising a progressive, maturing righteousness. In the latter part of the last verse or two of this chapter, he's talking about expecting a permanent, glorious righteousness that will be ours one day when we are in heaven, in the day either He calls us home or comes again to receive us unto Himself. So the chapter is about righteousness. But I believe that the spirit of this entire chapter is bound up in verses 13 and 14, where he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He says in verse 13, but one thing. Paul's life was focused upon being what God wanted him to be. It was singular in its focus and vision. Someone has said this. They say you're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone. Dave Barba, the evangelist, his wife, writes an interesting column. And when they were on the road in evangelism, she says that in one of those columns that she made it her interest to walk through cemeteries and to read epitaphs on tombstones. I don't know if that's one of your habits and hobbies. It's not one of mine. But if Claudia wants to do that, that's really okay with me. And it is interesting once in a while to do that. She said one time in Mississippi, she came across a little tombstone of someone that just put on there RFD2. She thought maybe the man was still expecting some mail to come. On another tombstone, she found the epitaph, "Gone fishing." And I figure that maybe a wife whose husband has gone fishing just that one time too often may have just taken care of him, moved him to his happy fishing grounds, or with some of the men here, their happy hunting grounds, and just forever etched in stone exactly what his life was all about. She said one time she came across a grave of a 10-year-old girl who had died on October 31st, 35 years earlier, and found atop the grave an elaborately decorated pumpkin. She found another marker of a young father who had died, and it said, "All our hopes are lied buried here." And she goes on to say that the God who knew them in life knows them in death, and in reality they have gone to heaven or hell, and they have forever sealed their eternal destiny, literally with God having over their lives the word either saved or lost. In this epistle, Paul, as it were, lays down the theme of his life. He really has a number of verses throughout his epistles that capture the essence of his life. In Philippians 1:21, though, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What would make a man like this tick? What is it about his outlook on life, his view of Christ, his determination to make his life count for Christ that we could learn from this morning? He says in verse 15, following up on verses 13 and 14, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." He's saying if you want to have a mature outlook, he is certainly not claiming perfection, for he has just disclaimed that vehemently here in the previous verses. He is claiming, though, that those who would have a mature look at the Christian life should think the way of really the entire chapter and book, but particularly the two previous verses. So let's look at those verses. I'll call this the look of Christian maturity. And we'll start with what we'll call the in look. Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." What is he speaking of? We go back to verse 12 and he uses that word again a couple of times. He says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." The word could perhaps be translated in our hearing better. We think of apprehended as being arrested usually, but he's talking about being laid hold of. When Christ saved him from his sin and his sinful self-righteousness, he laid hold of Paul. And he said, "Paul, I'm going to make you into something for my namesake and my glory. I'm going to let you bear my name before kings and Gentiles and before Jews." But really, more importantly than what he was going to do on earth, Jesus laid hold on him ultimately to be like himself. And so he looks inward and he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." And you think about this, Paul is writing from Acts, the context of Acts 28. He has already gone on what we call his three missionary journeys. He's taken that tumultuous trip from Jerusalem to Rome, and now he is abiding 2 years in Rome, in a Roman prison. He had all of these accolades, all of these accomplishments from a human standpoint, even in service to Christ. He knew the weariness of travel and preaching. He knew the persecution of those who would undo and unsettle and undermine his ministry. He knew the patience of waiting in Caesarea for 2 years to be released so he could go to Rome on three different ships, suffer shipwreck, and now be 2 years in Rome awaiting an unjust trial. He knew the struggles of the flesh Romans 7 would reveal. He says, "Those things that I would do, I don't do, and those things I wouldn't do, I do." And so we know that he knew what it was to struggle with sin. So I'm saying if Paul, with this look of Christian maturity, would look inward, how much more should we, who are not worthy to touch his sandals, also say with Paul, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Some of the most godly people I know in all the earth are right here in this room. Some of the most dedicated servants of Christ are right here. But you and I know before Christ that we are not what we should be. That we have not attained. That we have not laid hold on that for which Christ laid hold on us. Growing up, I loved basketball. That was really my sport. I started playing basketball when all I could do was spread my legs and shoot it up underhanded at the basket and really not reach the basket. I can remember learning to play at the Salvation Army Boys Club back in our hometown in Decatur, Alabama. I think I started playing officially on a 10 and under team or some age very young and started playing on teams. I played in junior high. We had, believe this or not, 20 players on our 8th grade basketball team, public school. There were four groups of five. On a clear day, I could see the coach well from where I sat on the bench. Okay. In 9th grade, we had 12 guys on the team. I don't know if I was the 11th man or 12th man. You know, I got some of the best free season tickets, mid-court, free Cokes, my own towel sometimes if I didn't get slapped with it. And I did the same type of thing playing baseball, got on good teams and just enjoyed others working on their skills. In 10th grade, we moved to Hartselle, Alabama, a little town. We'd been in Huntsville, a city of 200,000, NASA Space Flight Center, and all the things that were happening in the 60s in the space program. We moved to a little town in 10th grade, the summer before my 10th grade year, just after God had begun to really stir my heart about serving Him and setting my life aright. Went to a little town of Hartselle that had about 10,000 people in it. And I was able to make the varsity team that year as a 10th grader. And we really had some good ball players on that team. We had a guy who would eventually go on to play, at least try out for the Los Angeles Lakers, would play for the University of Alabama. We had a fellow named Jerry Stallworth on that team, whose brother Bud Stallworth was a first-string All-American at Kansas State. We had a good team. Our coach knew we had a good team. Only a combination of guys like that comes together about several times, usually, if even once in a coach's life. And our coach, Lothian Smallwood, knew there was something special about this group. And, of course, I was cheering on from the sidelines as usual. But one night around Christmas time, we had just played the regional powerhouse, Decatur High School, a 4A team. We were a 3A team with about 1,000 people in our high school. We came just very close to beating that 4A powerhouse, and the coach then knew he had something special. He took us into the locker room. And this Lothian Smallwood, son of a Baptist preacher, that night, not in a ranting, raving tirade, he did not operate like that, but he got real personal and right in our face. And let me tell you, he laid hold of us. And he went around that room, man by man, and he said, I believe we've got 10 or 11 guys on this team that can play college ball, if you will. And he challenged us to the depths of our souls. That night, he told those guys publicly, it was the first time it had been mentioned publicly, that I was headed toward the ministry. And we came out of that locker room with the determination to have a good season, and we ended up beating another 3A powerhouse from Decatur, Austin High School, four times that season. And in a close game, we beat them and went on to the state championship. We went to Tuscaloosa, Alabama, had to win three games there. We won the first game 80-28. We beat a little scrubby team from, we had them 45-4, I think it was, at halftime. It was really pitiful in the 15,000-seat Coliseum making shot. They were hitting us by the time the game was over. They were so frustrated. We beat the team that was supposed to win the championship, Colbert County, in the semifinals in a closely fought game. And then on a Saturday night, before many people, just after the University of Alabama had beat Mississippi State in triple overtime, we won the state championship. And we laid hold of a trophy that the coach had shown us when we came into the Coliseum to begin the series. He laid hold of us. He knew what we could be, and when we were finally convinced of what we could be, the team rose to that occasion and became what the team could be. So they looked inward and said, we're not yet what we should be. And they, I say, look backward as well. I'll call it the back look. Verse 13 says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And let's just pause there. Paul looked in and then he momentarily looked back. Now, in a sense, he had already been looking backward in the early verses of this chapter. He recites for us his past legalistic righteousness, which he had come to recognize had absolutely zero merit in the sight of God. And he had taken all of his past behavior, all of his blameless behavior before the law, all of his persecuting of the church, all that he had been as an Hebrew, as a Pharisee, from the tribe of Benjamin, all of his stature in the world, all of his righteousness, personally speaking, his self-righteousness. And he knew he could never come to Christ with a holding on to good works and self-righteousness. And if you're here this morning without Christ, you will never know Christ either without fully submitting and surrendering all self-righteousness as being nothing or refuse or rubbish in the sight of God. No one is saved, not faculty member, not staff member, not faculty staff child, not administrator, not veteran Christian service. None of us are saved because of our standing before men. We are only saved because of what Christ did in paying the full penalty of our sin and rising again from the grave. And therefore, as we put faith and trust in Him, He declares us righteous in His sight. And so Paul has now looked back and let that go. And of course, along with that, in Paul's case, was really a lot of sin, and he knew it. He says in 1 Timothy, before I was a blasphemer and injurious and a persecutor. But he said he did it in ignorance. Folks, sometimes we've got to let the bad things go, and we've got to let that which is under the blood of Christ. We've got to let those memories go. We've got to put them behind us. Some people are paralyzed by their past sinful behavior. Somehow they just cannot put it behind them and under the blood and move on. If Jesus came to die and for our sins and forgive us, can we not let Him do in us what He came to do? And that is to cleanse us from that sin and set our feet on a rock and a path of future clear service for Him. He can take the failures that we have as believers and cleanse us from those as well and put those behind us. Can you really forget all of that? Not literally forget it. In Acts 22, Paul still mentions the death of Stephen, which he somehow participated in 20 years after the fact. You forget that which is going to hold you back. Sometimes those memories prompt you to more faithful service because of our own past failures. The past can be helpful in proper perspective, but in essence, he's saying bad or good, forgetting those things which are behind. People can look sometimes at the trophy case. Athletes can look at the trophy case, can reflect on past accomplishments, and that can actually be an impediment of their going forward to achieve more things in their career. So there's the back look. A mature believer can say, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And then there is in verse 13 also the outlook. He says, and reaching forth to those things which are before. The outlook. What does he mean but this one thing? What is he talking about there? Literally, the text says, but one. That's that focus. That's that forward look. This is the language of one running a race. This is one who has fortitude and determination and perseverance and an unrelenting desire to reach the mark. This is the language of a runner who has come around and is into the home stretch and is headed toward the finish line. There's this outlook. There's this reaching forth. And please remember that Paul says in Philemon, as he's writing another prison epistle, he calls himself there Paul the Aged. We sometimes think of it's young people that are to run the race. But in this case, it's an older man who's running a race. And he can see the mark within sight and he reaches out to touch it. Let me parenthetically say, we're not running against anyone else in this race. This is not a race among men to see who is the best, like a typical athletic contest is. You're running against yourself. You're running against your own potential. You're running against the standard of Christ-likeness. You're running against the standard of spiritual gifts that God has given to you. But we are to run. And we are to persevere till we cross the finish line. And you say, well, what is that mark that it's being talked about? That is Christ-likeness. In a sense, it is Christ that we are running for. Some of you remember years ago when a Swiss runner named Gabriella Anderson was running in the 1984 Olympic meet in Los Angeles. That after she had been running in that 26.2 marathon, she came into Los Angeles Coliseum with just one lap left to go. She had been running two hours and 42 minutes at that point. She came into the stadium where 90,000 people watched with mounting anticipation and dreadful fear as they saw Gabriella weave around all across that track. She had a leg paralyzed due to dehydration and exhaustion. Kenny Moore, a former Olympic runner, screamed at the officials to take Gabriella out of the race. A doctor approached Gabriella, but he was waved back by the runner who wanted to finish the race. It took her 6 minutes to finally finish that race. And when she came across the finish line, that 90,000 people in the stadium rose with standing ovation and outcries. She was not the winner. She finished 37th, but she was a winner determined to cross the finish line. You and I, like Gabriella, sometimes found ourselves weary in the race, wondering if we will cross the finish line. But with the encouragement of God and the expectations that God has of us, we should cross the finish line. There's the outlook of living with purpose and goals before us. Summer's a good time to reflect on this type of thing. Summer's a good time, I believe, to regather, to spend some extra time seeing what it is that God wants us to be and accomplish in our lives. Summer gives us a little respite from the incredible pressures of the school year. At least for some of us, and I know for some of you, they increase. And so you just use the school year to reflect on whatever. Now, I really do understand. When is the last time you really got before God for a period of time and said, Lord, I just want to let you know that I still believe I belong to you. And Lord, with all my failures and faults, I want you to know that I'm, by your grace, still going to try to pursue Christ's likeness. And maybe God set a goal before you many years ago. Maybe it has something to do with something other than you're doing now. Or maybe there's more in an arena that you need to do now where you are. But there's been this reticence, there's been this paralysis, there's been this burden of sin or shortcoming. The mature thing to do, if God shows you that, according to verse 15, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. The thing to do is to rework your thinking and set that goal on Christ once again. This chapter brings out toward the end, and we'll just mention this in passing, there is what I would call the side look. The side look. In verse 18, he says, in our Bibles, parenthetically, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly or appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Isn't that the spirit of our age? These may have been the legalistic Judaizers that he has specific reference to, those that were literal, verbal enemies of the cross. Perhaps they included some people who earlier were in the race and who appeared to be believers, but who had fallen away and turned aside to their own damnation and destruction, revealed now that they indeed were never children of God to begin with. Athletes know that in running, in sports, in soccer, in basketball, and perhaps many sports, part of what you have to be aware of is what is going on around you. Call it peripheral vision. And while our eyes to be fixed on the goal, you can't look back lest you stumble. You can't get focused on other things. But with the goal ahead of us, we're aware that some are falling out of the race. And God help us that it be not you or me. But the encouraging note is in verses 20 and 21 of what we'll call the uplook. It ties in to me to verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God. The call to heaven. The call to glorification. That which has already been secured for us. It is what we yet shall be. This was one of Paul's recurring themes. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." It will take place one day by the decree of God. He says in Colossians 1:28-29, "Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus," Christ-likeness. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." It takes place now, but it will ultimately take place then. John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 3. When he said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall know him as he is." This is the uplook. This is what keeps us encouraged. This is what lets us not fall into fatalism or discouragement or despondency in the weary run of the race. For he says, "For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body," this weak, humiliated body, this tool that ages and decays, "who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." The mature believer lives his life in light of this uplook and side look and outlook and back look and in look. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Would you bow your heads with me, please? I simply ask this morning for you to let God do within your heart what He wants to do. It may be that this morning you need to turn from all self-righteousness, all legalistic righteousness. Turn from what you think you are to what Christ is for you. And put your eternal soul's destiny in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save. Or it may be this morning that God has convicted of sin, the need to confess, to come clean. Or if not that, the need to rededicate or dedicate once and for all your life to Christ, that you may be and have this look of Christian maturity.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. This program has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.